Bibles and just love it. Open with me to the book of Esther, if you will. We're going to focus our time this morning primarily on Esther chapter 3, although we're going to start a little bit earlier than that. We're going to pick up where we left off at the end of chapter 2 last week. And the reason that I left off those verses last week was because they kind of helped to set the table for what we're going to be talking about this week in chapter 3. So by including those last verses of chapter 2 in our study this week, my hope is that I can give you a little bit more of a sense of continuity of what's going on in the story here. I'll remind you that this is a passage, a book that's meant to be read and studied and understood in a unit. And so what I want to do is, as much as possible, as we walk through it, I want to present it in terms of its own context, in terms of its own story. And so with that in mind, as I did last week, just want to recap the ground that we've covered before we jump into new stuff this week. So far, everything that we've seen in the book of Esther has been, up to this point, preparation for the real story. We've not actually gotten into the major plot line of the book of Esther. We've not seen a ton of action. Instead, what we've seen is a kind of extended introduction to the main storyline of the book. So in chapter 1, Xerxes is preparing to lead the Persian Empire into an invasion against Greece. And that's not something that they've never done before. It's happened once before under Darius I, and it didn't go so well. So it's going to take a little bit of convincing. It's going to take a little bit of maneuvering. And so he holds a bunch of extended and lavish banquets that are designed to show that he, Xerxes, has the wealth, the provision, the numbers, and the power to succeed where Darius had failed. We're not going to mess it up this time. We're going to go into Greece and we're going to bring them under our control. And so these banquets are designed for that purpose, and they go pretty well for 6 months and a week. So they go for 180 days and then for another 7 days, and everything seems to be going according to script when all of a sudden you have one of those sort of record scratch sounds and everything jumps the track. Because at the end of that 1 week period, Xerxes had intended to parade his beautiful wife Vashti in front of all this sort of drunken frat party of officials and military leaders and all of that kind of thing. He wants to show them that she is the crown jewel of all that he has. As far as he's concerned, she's just another possession of his. And she's the grand finale. He wants to show them, you think you're impressed with all this, wait till you get a load of my queen. And so he's going to march her out in front of everyone in the royal crown. There's only one problem with that, and that is that she refused to cooperate. She wasn't going to have it. And so, in all of the show of power and control, Queen Vashti had humiliated Xerxes by showing that all of this charade of power, all of this show that he was putting on about his control and his power and his ability was, in reality, just smoke and mirrors. The emperor has no clothes. The only real power he had was that which was granted to him by the voluntary submission of the people, and Vashti didn't voluntarily submit. So that puts him in a bad place. He's humiliated, he's embarrassed, he's surprised, he's more than a little drunk, and so he issues an irrevocable decree that Vashti could never come into his presence again. His beautiful queen, the pride of the empire, and at least in his mind, his most precious possession, was now put away. She was no longer the queen. In essence, he divorced her on drunken impulse. Historically, then, between chapters 1 and 2, Xerxes does manage to amass his army. He does manage to sort of recover from this social embarrassment. He gets all of the generals together, and he masses this massive army. So depending on what historical source you cite, anywhere from, say, 200,000 to 300,000 to a million. And they go in, and they attack Greece, and it seems to be going well initially. But after a couple of brief initial victories, just like Darius before him, he's soundly defeated, and the Persian dogs of war are sent scampering back to Persia with their tails between their legs. So chapter 2 opens. Xerxes has got his nose bloodied. He's been embarrassed. He's licking his wounds, and he's feeling sorry for himself, and he's slowly coming to the realization that it would be awfully nice if he had a beautiful queen to take comfort in. If he could go and just sort of spend some time with beautiful Queen Vashti and not have to worry so much about all of the things that have gone wrong lately. But uh-oh, he can't, because he sent her away. He forbid her from ever coming into his presence again. And even he can do nothing about that, because he issued it as an irrevocable decree in the law of the Medes and Persians. So he's trapped by his own drunken decree. But then his aides and counselors come up with a wonderful, awful idea, to quote the Grinch. Okay, they come up with this debaucherous plan. We'll hold a contest. We'll call it the Bachelor Persia. Okay, now, that's my name, not theirs. But the point is, they're going to get all of the beautiful women of the empire. They're going to gather them together. They're going to round them all up. They're going to give them a year-long makeover, get them as perfect as possible. And then we'll send them to the king's private rooms one at a time. And the king can pick his favorite to be his queen. And all of the rest of them can live as concubines in the royal harem for the rest of their lives. And the king, of course, says, that sounds like a great idea. Because he's Xerxes. And in the midst of explaining how all this debauched, twisted contest would be conducted, we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. They're Jews living in Susa. Mordecai is Esther's uncle, but she's raised him as though she were his daughter. She lost both of her parents when she's young. We're told only four things about Esther. She's Jewish, she keeps that a secret, she's young, and she's beautiful. And so, of course, when we're told this, we know immediately that she's going to be conscripted, drafted into this contest. But then we're a little bit surprised to read that she doesn't just tolerate all of this out of necessity, but rather she plays to win, and win she does. Esther becomes queen in Vashti's place, and the crown that Vashti refused to wear to be paraded in front of this drunken frat party ends up being placed on Esther's brow, and a new banquet is held in her honor. Now, what we're not told outright is that apparently, in addition to Esther's elevation, Mordecai is given an official position within the citadel also. Because as we come to verse 21 of chapter 2, we find Mordecai sitting in the king's gate, where much of the official business of the empire would have been conducted. When you think of gate, don't think of the gate in sort of your fence in your backyard. We're talking about a massive gate complex, something kind of like what you would expect to see if you went up to an amusement park at the gate to the park where you have to pay the tickets and you have people sitting in booths and that kind of thing. Only think bigger than that, more impressive than that. The judges of the city would often sit in the gate to render judgment. There are official things happening in the gate. The gates were buildings through which you could walk to get into the city. And so we find Mordecai sitting there. And the fact that we find him there at the end of chapter 2 would seem to indicate that if he didn't achieve an official position before this time, that he had by the time we get to the end of chapter 2. So either he was already an official in the king's court, or he became one in connection with Esther's elevation. And that's where we begin our study today. Xerxes has been humbled. Vashti's been removed. Esther is queen. Mordecai is serving in an official capacity within the empire. And then we're going to meet our last major character and get the actual plot of the story going today after we pray. So join me in prayer, and then we'll go to the text. Father, we come this morning asking for your help, asking for your guidance. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would illumine your word to our hearts, Lord. You have inspired these words. You have superintended their preservation throughout all of history so that we might come together this morning and study them, that we might be edified by them, that we might grow more closely into the image of your Son, and that we might see your glory displayed in the text. Do all of those things, Lord, this morning. Honor your word. We'll ask it in your Son's beautiful name. Amen. Now watch how all of this continues to unfold, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, of those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So when the text says that they're the officials who guarded the door, what we're talking about is two of the innermost officials in the king's court. They're guarding the doors to the personal chambers of the king. Think Secret Service, okay? That's kind of our connection, what we would think of in our culture. And according to the text, they're plotting to lay hands on the king, or to put that in modern vernacular, what we've got here is an assassination plot. They're wanting to kill the king. We've got two members of the Secret Service plotting to assassinate the president. This is pretty serious. This is pretty important. If anybody can get to him, they can. Okay, so this is a serious deal. And at this time, it's not that unusual. In fact, from historical sources, we know that just a few years after this, Xerxes was in fact assassinated by a killer who was unable to do his dirty work because another set of Secret Service agents, another set of guards before the door, opened the doors to the king's private chambers at night to admit the assassin in part of a conspiracy. So he was allowed to be killed and was in fact assassinated later. So all this intrigue is happening in the king's court, and all of this, the king is constantly having to look over his shoulder, even among his own apparent protectors. Verse 22. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, remember what we've already been told prior to this point. Mordecai is seeing Esther every day. He's concerned about her. And so he goes by and he visits her every day just to see how she's doing. And he reports to her this plot that he's overheard. How he found out about it, we don't know. The text almost makes it seem like the conspirators may have confided in him. I kind of doubt that it would just be something they would very foolishly and carelessly spread about. And so there's a chance maybe they thought he'd get in on it, that maybe he would want to be a part of it. Maybe even sought to rope him into it. But whether that's the case or not, Mordecai had a choice here. On the one hand, as a Jew, he could have said, the assassination of King Xerxes sounds like the best idea I've heard all day. Or he could have chosen to be a faithful servant, a good citizen of Persia, and to make the plot known. He chooses the latter. He reports it to Esther. She reports it to the king, and she makes sure to let the king know that the information came from Mordecai. Verse 23, now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged, both of them being the guards, the secret service agents. They were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So they're found out and they're executed. But there's some maybe lack of clarity a little bit for us about what's happening here. When we read it the way it's translated here, we think of hanging on a gallows in terms of rope and a trap door and all that kind of stuff that tends to attend those things. But that's probably not what was going on here. Probably wasn't unheard of in the empire that somebody might be hanged like that, but it was pretty rare, exceptionally rare. The far more common practice in the Persian Empire may be indicated by the words that we find if we were to translate this directly out of the Hebrew. Now, depending on what Bible translation you've got, if you've got an ESV or a New American Standard, probably there's a footnote by that word gallows, and it will tell you how it would be translated directly. Specifically, the Hebrew tells us that when the plot was found out, these two characters were, quote, hung on a tree. Now, that should be familiar language to you. That should be language that rings, you've seen that somewhere else throughout the Bible. Because in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says that anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. And then Paul applies that in Galatians 3:13 to Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't hung in terms of rope and trapdoors and all of that. He was hung on a tree in terms of being crucified. So the point that I'm making here is that just because the literal translation says that these guys were hung on trees, that doesn't necessarily need to indicate in your mind hanging in the sense that we think of as hanging. If you're reading from an NIV or New Living or one of the more dynamic equivalence translations, I think they get close to the historical sense here. In the NIV, for instance, the New International Version, it will translate this, quote, and when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. Now, that's probably closer to what actually took place here. There's more than one way to hang a guy from a tree. Okay, so probably this is what's going on here, and historical sources tell us that this method of execution was extremely commonplace in the Persian Empire, that this was the typical means by which they would do execution, mainly because it served not only as a grisly warning to others who might be tempted to attempt the same crime, but also because of that association with being accursed and hanging on a tree. It wasn't an idea that was exclusive to Jewish culture. So Mordecai finds out about the conspiracy between the king's closest secret service guards. He tells the king, and the result is that these guys are skewered and the king's life is saved. Okay, that's where we come to at the end of chapter 2. And through all of this, Mordecai has proven to be a loyal servant of the king, which is why what the text tells us next feels a little bit jarring. A little bit like one of those bat turns that we find throughout this book. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted. Now stop, don't read further. Who's the king going to promote? Mordecai's just saved his life, right? After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with them. Wait, what? Who's Haman? Where'd he come from? This is the first we've even heard of this guy. What about Mordecai? Why wasn't Mordecai elevated? Why wasn't he given this prestigious position? All we know about Haman thus far is that he's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. In other words, Haman is a descendant of Agag. And you're saying, okay, who cares? Why should I care that Haman is an Agag guy? Well, let me just give you kind of a little tool to store in your how to study the Bible drawer in your brain. When the Bible gives you a detail like this, it tells you that so-and-so was an Agagite, or so-and-so was, there's a reason behind that, and it's your job to go dig up that reason. What's important? The Bible doesn't just throw in extemporaneous details. So why is it important for us to know that Haman was an Agagite? Why should we care that he's a descendant of Agag? Now, last week, you'll remember I told you to file a couple of things away in the back of your mind. Some of you filed them in drawers that you'll never find again, but we're going to try to bring them back up here. One of them was what the text told us about Mordecai, specifically that he was the great-grandson of Kish and therefore a relative of King Saul. Now, that's just become important. You may not realize it yet, but that's just become kind of a key thing. So pull it back out now and let's take a look at it. We've got Mordecai, a relative of King Saul, and Haman, a relative of Agag. Let me show you something. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to come back to Esther, so feel free to keep your finger there. But let's go Exodus 17. Now in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8 and reading through the end of the chapter, we'll read these words. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, let me just kind of give you a quick precursor to this, super quick. Israel's just come out of the captivity in Egypt. They've been delivered from slavery. They're wandering around in the wilderness, and suddenly this, Amalek comes out and attacks them. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, now listen to this, it's important. Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So the children of Israel have come out. They've been attacked. The Lord gave his people victory over the Amalekites. And then he promised two things, that he would war against Amalek from generation to generation. And ultimately, he would blot them out completely. Now, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we'll read these words. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish who? Amalek, for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. So the Lord has not forgotten. Generations have passed. The Lord has not forgotten here in Samuel. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, everything. Verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured who? Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So, who do we have at war in 1 Samuel 15? We've got Saul at war with Agag, right? Or do we? Who's at war against Amalek? God. We have God at war against Amalek. Saul is just a weapon wielded by the hand of God, and God gives Saul very specific instructions. Defeat them. And don't just defeat them, wipe them out completely. I've made a proclamation generations ago that they're going to be wiped out. Wipe them out. Leave no trace that the Amalekites ever were. Does Saul obey? He does not. He spares Agag. Fast forward 500 years or so, and who do we have appearing in the same court of the Persian king? Mordecai and Haman, Saul and Agag. Okay, now let's go back to Esther chapter 3. If you're a Jew and you're reading this, you see Saul and Agag. You see that Saul is a descendant of Kish, or excuse me, that Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. So he's Saulite in a sense. And then you've got Haman, who's a descendant of Agag. So he's Agagite. If you're a Jew and you're reading this, Saul and Agag together again, what's immediately coming to your mind? God's about to go to war with Amalek. Okay? So this has been the promise of God all the time, all throughout history. I will be at war perpetually with Amalek. So it was Mordecai that saved the king's life, but it's Haman that gets exalted. Haman, the Amalekite, the ancient enemy of the Jews. Now with that in the background, we read verse 2 and following. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was, when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now there's a whole lot of speculation about why it was that Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, and whether or not he was right in doing that, whether he was sort of standing on firm ground or whether he wasn't. Some want to compare Mordecai to Daniel and his friends here. They want to say, well, you know, there's lots of comparisons between Daniel and Esther. Because they're concurrent exiles, basically. They're both in Persia, Daniel in Babylon, which later became Persia, but they're basically contemporaries, separated by a very short number of years overall. So there's some comparison, and some want to say that Mordecai is like Daniel here, and they obviously think that Mordecai is standing firm not to bow down, that he's doing the right thing. But there's some real problems with that thinking. There are some real issues that you're going to run into. First of all, we have no evidence that these situations were even close to a parallel with what Daniel and his friends faced. Daniel and his friends faced a decree, a king's command to bow down and worship a giant idol of the king. They were supposed to be worshiping this idol. It was to be their god. But in this case, it doesn't appear to be worship that's commanded, but just mere cultural and social reverence, respect offered to someone in a superior position. I said in the introduction of the book, it's rather like asking a soldier to salute a superior. There's nothing inherently wrong spiritually with doing that. Culturally, it would have been expected that he would just simply bow down. And the Bible certainly doesn't prohibit showing deference and respect to superiors. On the contrary, it tells us we must do that. It actually commands us to do that. And even if this was a case of worship, though, it isn't exactly like Haman was a particularly faithful, devout Jew. So it isn't exactly like he should be overly concerned with that. It would seem a little bit out of keeping with his character. If he was a devout Jew, he wouldn't even have been in Susa. He would have been in Jerusalem. They were told they could go back to Jerusalem, and God had commanded the children of Israel at the end of the captivity, go back. He would have been back in Jerusalem. Also, he didn't seem to have any problem bowing before the king. If he did, he'd be dead. The text doesn't tell us outright that he didn't bow before the king, but he certainly wouldn't be occupying an official position if he didn't. You got to remember who we're talking about here. This is a king who had a river beaten because the river tore down his bridge. Okay? This is a king who had a young man drawn, quartered, and dismembered because his father asked that he be excused from compulsory military service. If Mordecai was serving in the gate, you can be assured he's done his fair share of bowing out of respect. Then you've got the situation with the Bachelor Persia. Mordecai apparently had no qualms whatsoever with his niece-turned-daughter taking part in this debaucherous contest, this twisted, immoral audition to be queen. All that to say, I'm just not at all convinced that Mordecai was standing firm here, heroically upholding the line of God in Persia. If he is, he's certainly chosen an odd hill to die on, given all of the other opportunities he's had to be faithful. Now, others have suggested that maybe Mordecai was jealous. He saved the king, after all, so why is this Haman guy being elevated instead of him? Where's his honor? Now, to be perfectly honest, in my opinion, that seems to be more Mordecai's speed, but I think I can see that being part of the likely motivation here, but I think it runs deeper than that. It's not just jealousy and envy in general that gripped Mordecai. It's jealousy and envy simmered on the stove of generations of ethnic hatred. It's not just that someone was elevated. It's that this guy was elevated. It'd be bad enough to be passed over for a promotion, but to be passed over for a promotion from an Agagite? From an Amalekite? I most absolutely will not bow down to that pig. These people have been our enemies for generations. Who does he think he is? I'm a Jew. I will never bow down to any Amalekite scum. Someone needs to teach some lessons here on Jewish exceptionalism, and I'm the guy to do it. No Jew should ever bow down before any foreigner, except for Xerxes. But never mind that. Now, that seems to be the attitude here. And even if it were Saul versus Agag and the allusions that we see there, even if that wasn't enough to convince you, it's hard to miss the reason that Mordecai himself apparently gives when he's questioned about why he won't bow. His only reason, according to the text, is, I'm a Jew. As if that were all that was needed saying. So I have a hard time understanding that this to be anything other than some sort of an ethnocentric appeal. One way or the other, Mordecai has explained his disobedience by simply saying, I'm a Jew. That's the reason I won't bow down. Well, the other officials are curious. Will this stand? Will this being Jewish be an acceptable excuse? Now, understand, I don't think they set out to cause trouble here. I don't think they wanted to get him in hot water. I mean, after all, they went to him personally repeatedly. And said, it says they went day after day to ask him, why is it that you won't bow down? I think they were just curious. The Persian Empire had a reputation for being very tolerant culturally. In fact, that's why many of the Jews elected to stay when they could have returned. They were given pretty fair treatment overall. They were assimilated into Persian culture. So I think the question here was, does this fall under the heading of cultural tolerance? Should Mordecai be able to cite his Jewishness as a reason for disobeying the king's orders to bow in respect before Haman the Amalekite? And by the way, don't miss that bowing in respect was commanded. I think it's poking a bit of fun at Haman here by making the point that forced honor is not really honor at all. But that's a footnote that I just didn't want to go unnoticed. So they want to know, will this fly? So they ask Haman, are you okay with this? Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So by using his ethnicity as an excuse, Mordecai hasn't just implicated himself, he's painted a target on the back of every Jew in the Persian Empire. If we had the Bachelor Persia last week, we're going to have the Purge this week. Because they're going after them, and they're going to take them all out, every single one of them. Haman's not going to stand for this. He'll kill them all, every single Jew. He just has to decide when to do it. So he decides to consult the horoscope. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, casting lots is essentially like rolling dice. You've got a couple of, that's the best parallel I can offer you. It's essentially like rolling dice, except that it was believed that the gods, or more likely in the case of the Persians, that the stars, the cosmos, were controlling the fall of the dice roll. And so you would roll these dice in order to come up with guidance from the heavens as to what you were going to do. So think of it like a magic eight ball, except that they took it very, very seriously. Haman would essentially have asked, is this the month, is this a good month to kill all the Jews? And he would shake the magic eight ball and it came up, my reply is no. So he would say, well, how about next month? And then he would shake the magic eight ball, and it came up very doubtful. If you wonder if I consulted a magic eight ball for this, I did. And so he would say, well, what about next month? And he would shake it up, and it said, well, don't count on it. He said, well, what about the month after that? And he shook it up, and they said, my sources say, no, you'd be shocked how many negative responses are in a magic eight ball. So he shakes it up, and over it says, no, 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 no. And on this went again and again and again until the 12th month. Now try to imagine that. That's pretty bizarre. That's like flipping a coin and having come up tails 11 times in a row. If you don't think that's tough, go home and try it. Statistically, that's a really difficult thing to do. But finally, on the 12th month, nearly a year in the future, the eight ball came up, signs point to yes. So they start rolling for the day in that month until they get the specific time nailed down. They're literally rolling the dice to determine the most advantageous time for a genocide. Haman is the kind of diabolical that you find in every villain and every superhero novel you've ever seen or read or every movie you've ever watched. He's just pure evil. Well, he casts the lots until he finds his day, nearly a year in the future. And then he has to sell this to King Xerxes. So watch him in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. Some of your Bibles may say it does not profit the king to allow them to remain. Notice, no mention of who these people are. It's just some undefined group. There's just some ethnic group in all of your kingdom. They don't keep your laws. And his characterization is totally unfair. It's really only Mordecai that's offended him, right? It's not all of the Jews. Only Mordecai has shown any evidence of unwillingness to keep the laws of the king. And even for Mordecai, this description isn't really fair. He makes it sound like Mordecai doesn't do anything the king wants him to do. When in fact, Mordecai happened to be a very faithful, obedient citizen of the empire. That's how he got his official position in the first place. It just so happens that the one place where he wasn't obedient was the one place Haman could not abide. He could not stand it. You will bow down to me. Verse 9. If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. King Xerxes, how about you exterminate an entire ethnic group within your kingdom, and in lieu of you asking any questions about any of this or getting any kind of second ideas, how about I give you, listen to this, 750,000 pounds of silver, otherwise known as two-thirds of a year's worth of tax revenue for the entire empire. Now, how about I pay you a lot to not ask any questions? And you just kill all of these people. With that kind of money, who needs conscience? Right? Now remember, Xerxes has just lost a war not too long ago. And he did it with the most massive army practically that the world had ever seen. Who knows how much the royal treasury has been depleted? Haman says, exterminate these people for me, and we can make that little problem go away. Verse 10. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. That's been added now. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also. Do with them as you please. The king's response to this request is complete and utter passivity. No questions, no concerns. It's your money, Haman. Keep it and let them live if you choose, or pay it to me and kill them if you choose to do that. Do whatever you want with them. Just try to wrap your mind around that response. The degree of self-importance it would take to decide that something like this was just not significant enough to warrant thoughtful consideration. Xerxes couldn't be bothered. Whatever. Do what you want to do. You want to massacre an entire people group and pay me a fortune to do it, Haman? Have at it. Here's my signature. Knock yourself out. Whatever makes you happy. Listen, even Pontius Pilate, before he ultimately washed his hands and turned Jesus over to the people to be crucified, argued on his behalf. And at least tried to talk sense into the people and said, listen, he's done nothing wrong. I see no reason. Xerxes didn't even do that. He just didn't even care. He didn't even know who the people were. Doesn't matter. Citizens of the empire are just nothing to him. But you have to wonder how he'd have reacted differently if he knew what we know at this point in the story. If he was had his eyes open to what we know, if he knew that he was ultimately handing over his signet ring, his signature, which would ultimately sign the warrant of execution for his own new beautiful queen. Only he doesn't know. So the signet ring goes to Haman, and with it the full power of the throne of Persia. Haman can literally do whatever he wants. The king has just handed him a blank check. And so Haman starts filling in the blanks. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews. Now, there's a Hebraism happening here. They're giving you three words that basically mean the same thing because they want you to understand that you're going to kill them all, every one of them. Nobody remains. Both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And to seize their possessions as plunder. Perhaps they were going to use a portion of that to pay off that 750,000 pounds of silver. A copy of this edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. So the date of the purge is set. It's nearly a year in the future. Get prepared, because on a single day in the month of Adar, it's open season on the Jews. Imagine that, dear citizen of Persia. You've got 1 year to figure out who the Jews are in your area and then plan how you will kill them. By command of the throne, you are hereby ordered to slaughter your neighbors. Signed, Xerxes. Imagine that. Try to wrap your mind around what it would have been like. It was issued much like the edict for Vashti into the law of the land. In other words, it could not be revoked. There's no going back here. This has been issued permanently. Try to imagine being a Jew when this edict was issued, when the courier rides into town. Imagine what it would be like to wonder what your neighbors were plotting against you. Maybe friends, maybe people that you've had into your home. You can't trust them anymore. You wonder, will they do this? Will they follow through with this? Imagine what it would be like to look at the faces of your children across the dinner table. And to know that on a particular date, a date you knew 11 months in the future, they were going to not only witness but be victim to the mass murder of everyone who shares their ethnic identity. What do you tell them? What do you even do as a parent in a situation like that? What do you do? Imagine that clock ticking in the back of your mind. The hopelessness. The darkness of knowing that day was coming. And to add insult to terror, apparently it's known that the date on which Haman was casting lots to determine the day of the purge was in the month of Nisan. In other words, just as the Jews were celebrating Passover, their celebration of God's deliverance from their enemies, a plot was being hatched to destroy them. Where was God now? While they were celebrating his goodness and his faithfulness and his deliverance, a plan was being formed to destroy them, and it appeared God's nowhere to be found. All over the empire, the Jews were receiving the news that their collective life expectancy had been reduced to 11 months. I don't think we can imagine the emotion. I don't think we can imagine the dread of that horrific knowledge, even if we tried. And listen, we're all Southerners, so you know we're all like, well, my house is full of guns. Well, wait a second. This is Persia. There are no guns. They don't have a whole lot of protection. And they're a minority. What about everyone else? What about the king? What about Xerxes? What about the Gentiles of the empire? Verse 15. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, and while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, they went out at the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So Haman's just cast the empire into chaos. And while the world burns, he pours the king a glass of scotch, and they sit in self-important satisfaction on a balcony overlooking Susa as the sun sets. you can see this almost playing out in your mind, right? Like a movie screen, a scene from... Meanwhile, you see cutscenes flashing to places all over the Empire, and you see the confusion and the chaos. You get momentary shots of terror-stricken faces of parents and children not really understanding what's happening. The children just looking around, wondering why the parents seem like they're just in panic, in tears, in desperation. Gentile neighbors look at their Jewish friends and realize nothing will ever be the same. That after this day, it'll never be the same. They struggle with whether they have the courage to stand up to the empire or if they'll cave and sink to levels of unconscionable depravity. A lot of the Gentiles are filled with dread just like the Jews are. How do you cope with something like this? To stand up to the empire will get you slaughtered with the Jews, and not you only, but your sympathizing family, your children, will die. At the same time, how could you bring yourself to participate in the slaughter? It's absolutely unthinkable. So maybe the only answer could be passivity. You'll just try to keep a low profile, not get involved, turn a blind eye. But the shame of that. The look of recognition your Jewish neighbor gives you when your eyes meet after the courier makes the announcement. How will you sleep at night? How will you live with yourself? How will you tell your children what happened to their little Jewish playmates and friends? I mean, all this stuff is going through the minds of everyone in the empire. Try to imagine this. Is it any wonder the city was in confusion? One man's evil and a king's passive indifference have just turned the empire inside out. And where is God? He's nowhere to be found. Well, that's where we cut the action for this week, almost like a bad commercial coming in right at when things get tense. But if we look at this chapter, what can we learn from it? In addition to simply trying to enter into the story and let it play out in our hearts, what's here to instruct us? I want to give you three main applications that I want to pull out of this text. You may see others. These are just the ones that jump out at me. First of all, we must understand that sin has far-reaching implications, and it's always more consequential than we think it will be. It's always. Now, listen to all the seemingly disconnected sin that has to happen for Esther 3 to even exist. Esther 3 doesn't happen if not for Saul's disobedience 500 years before. Now think about that. Saul had no way to know that this was going to happen. Esther doesn't happen if not for his disobedience 500 years before. If he had just done what God had said to do, we have no more Amalekites. And if we have no more Amalekites, we have no more Haman. And if we have no more Haman, we have no Purge, no Esther 3, no Book of Esther at all, since the entire thing is built around this particular event. Because of Saul's disobedience to the command of God, because of his refusal to fulfill his responsibility to destroy a wicked and guilty people, they now threaten to destroy an innocent people, at least by worldly understanding. And not just any people are threatened, it's God's people, his covenant nation. And therefore, it's his very covenant that's in threat. It's his very covenant that's being threatened. If Haman's plot succeeds, listen to me, you and I are lost. If Messiah's line is cut off, we're done. So it's not just God that you see working behind the scenes here, but someone else too. It's Satan, who has consistently tried to cut off the line of Messiah, who consistently tried to cut off Messiah himself over and over and over. If all the Jews of Mordecai's day are wiped out, you and I are headed for eternal death and condemnation. Your salvation rests on what happens next because Saul was disobedient 500 years before. Esther 3 doesn't happen if not for Esther and Mordecai's disobedience to return to Jerusalem at the conclusion of the exile. They were where they shouldn't have been. If Mordecai is in Jerusalem, he's not in the king's gate. If he's not in the king's gate, he's not refusing to bow to Haman. And if he's not refusing to bow to Haman, nobody gets hurt. Esther 3 doesn't happen if not for Mordecai's pride. He's not bowing because he's Jewish, thank you very much, and no Jewish person should ever bow before Amalekite scum. They're the ancient enemies of the Jews. I will not bow before an Amalekite. Esther 3 doesn't happen if not for Haman's pride. He's better than Mordecai, and everyone else for that matter, except for maybe the king himself. Everyone must bow before him. The king said so. And if you don't bow before me, the only thing that will salve my injured pride is the complete eradication of your people, the extermination of everyone even remotely related to you. Defy me, and I won't just kill you. I'll kill everyone you've ever known to be a part of your people and your family. Esther 3 doesn't happen apart from Xerxes' passivity. Oh, men, there is a lesson for us here on this Father's Day of all days. I would argue that passivity is the sin of choice for men in our culture. In fact, I would argue that passivity is the sin of choice for men, period, throughout all time, beginning all the way back in the Garden of Eden when one man's passivity ultimately resulted in the breaking of the world. If you don't believe me, go back and read it again. Eve was deceived, not Adam. Adam was there. He just did nothing. The Bible says Eve took the fruit and gave to her husband also who was with her. He did nothing. Guys, listen to me. Stop doing nothing. Wake up. Engage. Lead. We weren't created for passivity. We were created to lead. When we are passive, things go badly. They do not work out as they were intended. That's a sermon within the sermon, but notice what's happening here. Would Saul have behaved differently if he knew Esther 3 was going to be the result of his sin? What about Esther? How about Mordecai? Sin always seems so attractive at the time because it promises an immediate satisfaction of some kind without revealing its long-term effects. But it never makes good on its promise. It never ever makes good on its promise to give us an inconsequential high. It always has consequences. God doesn't give his laws and commands to restrict us. He doesn't give them to hold us down and to ruin all the fun. He sees the ripples we can't see. He sees how this is going to play out. When he issues this command to Saul, he knows Esther 3 is coming. And he says, listen, follow my directions. He gives his commands ultimately for our joy because he knows that our sin will result in future pain. I don't need to poll the congregation this morning to know that you've got issues, that you've got stress and heartache and difficulty, even for some of you, agonizing suffering. Any idea how much of it can be traced back to sin? All of it. All of it. Every single bit. Now, let me be clear. It's not always your sin. So don't think that every time something bad happens in your life, you're being punished for something that you've done. That's not biblical. That's not gospel-centered. You're not understanding grace in that case. But all of the things we faced are sin-based. Even if we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Adam and Eve, who could trace this world's problems invariably to their first sin, all of them, all of these problems come from them. An unfallen world is a world without any of the things that make this life difficult. But let's be honest. If we each took inventory of the problems in our lives that have caused us a great deal of pain, most of us wouldn't have to go back nearly that far. Most of us could say that a lot of our problems can be traced to our own sin, our own failure to live life the way God has designed for it to be lived. For some of us, we've had moments and seasons in our lives where practically everything that happened to us was just a long string of consequences for earlier bad decisions, earlier sin. Things that we had done previously. And God may sometimes forgive us of our sins, but yet not necessarily deliver us from the consequences of them. If the Bible shows us anything, if Esther 3 shows us anything, it shows us that there is no such thing as inconsequential sin. There just is no such thing. All sin has a kind of butterfly effect that results in unpredictable but certain consequences. And yet, application number two, is that God is active even when things seem to be going badly. Even when it's going awful. He makes good from bad. He won't always deliver us from every negative circumstance, but he's good enough and he's powerful enough to bring glory from ashes. So Joseph could say in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, quote, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And we read the story of Joseph and we go, see, it all turned out good in the end. How do you think Joseph felt when he was imprisoned and enslaved? Didn't seem good to him at the time. And yet God used it for good. Or we've got the New Testament version of that, quote, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 could be the theme verse for Esther. Kind of a weird deal. But that's really the message of the whole book. As it turns out, God is faithful even when we're not. And yet, note that he acts on his timing and not ours. If you're a Jew in Susa and Esther 3, it doesn't seem like God is very faithful. It doesn't seem like he's present. In fact, it seems like God is absent. Where is God when a decree is being issued that you and everyone you know is going to be killed? Seems like God's nowhere to be found. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've experienced that at some point in your life. I know I have. There's a song by Andrew Peterson that has on many prior occasions both ripped out my guts and at the same time lifted my spirits. It's called "The Silence of God." I'll post it on the Facebook page sometime. If you're not connected with us, connect up. But let me just read the lyrics to you. "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. If a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, and what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. And he's kneeling in the garden as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. In the holy lonesome echo of the silence of God." I imagine that the Jews in Persia in Esther 3 were feeling the ache of brokenness in the silence of God. He seems so distant, so passive. There's no way for them to see anything different from their vantage point. The story wasn't complete yet. All they could see was what they had experienced thus far. So I would encourage you, in the moments when you experience the silence of God, let me just suggest that you go back and you read the book of Esther again. And that you allow the Spirit of God and the ministry of faith to comfort you through its words. Because we know what they couldn't have possibly known. That God, although silent, was very much present. That although silent, he was very much at work. He was not passive, but he was acting for the good of his people as the king behind the scene. They couldn't see him, but we can. We can see that it just so happened that Vashti had been removed as queen and Esther had taken her place before chapter 3 ever began. We can see that Haman, although as an Amalekite, a sworn enemy of God and his people, still ironically and ignorantly sought God's direction on when to schedule his genocide. And you go, wait, what? When did that happen? I don't remember anything like that happening. Well, maybe you never read Proverbs 16:33. Or maybe you have, but you just don't remember it. Or maybe you remember it and you've already picked up on this irony. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision comes from the Lord." Isn't that ironic? What a coincidence that Haman rolled the dice, shook the magic eight ball, and it came up no 11 times in a row, resulting in a whole year's time of preparation before the fateful day. That's going to be important as this story continues. How odd that Mordecai wasn't honored for his service to the king. He's in a culture that values honor and shame. It's built on honor and shame, and somehow it seems like he's forgotten for the one thing you could do that would garner more honor than anything else, which is service to the emperor himself. How odd that he would just simply be sort of administratively passed over. To the Jews in Esther 3, God probably seemed silent and far away, absent. But you and I, if we're careful readers, we can't help but notice the number of rather unusual events and coincidences that are starting to pile up here. Wait a second. This all seems a little sketchy. When we see that, knowing our God as we do, we realize that though our God may seem silent at times, He is never passive. He is never passive. Again, our God and King is far greater than Xerxes could ever hope to be. And this text invites us once more to compare the King of Persia to the King of the universe and to come away filled with joy. This chapter is the gospel with all the colors reversed. Did you notice? Think about it. Like God's people in Esther 3, we too have an accuser. We have someone who comes before our king and accuses us, and our king would be far more justified in wiping us out in judgment. The accusation against God's people in Esther 3, they weren't fair, they weren't true, they were misrepresentations. But not so with us. Our accuser accuses us rightly. Many of the things we're accused of are true things. We've not kept God's laws. We have a different law that we keep. We have a law of selfishness and idolatry. We set ourselves up as king and thumb our nose at God. Some of us have even shaken our fist at God. I do what I want. That's the mantra of every human being. We've refused to bow the knee and honor him. The only king in history ever to be worthy of unquestioned honor and universal respect. And we don't bend the knee. It is not profitable for our king to tolerate us. In fact, it cost him dearly to do so. God doesn't offer you salvation because he so desperately needs something you have. Okay, please let me make sure I understand. In all the love I can muster to say this, God didn't save you because he really needed you on his team. You can offer nothing to him. You can give nothing to him. He saves you simply because he is good and merciful and gracious. Yet instead of giving his signet ring in passivity, God gave his son in passion and grace. Instead of exacting his judgment and condemnation and wrath on us as we deserve, instead of acting toward us in cold justice, he acts in love and mercy and pours out his justice and wrath upon his own son. And Jesus isn't passive in all of that. The Son willingly accepts the Father's wrath on our behalf, absorbing every last drop of God's condemnation toward us and toward our sin, so that on the basis of his righteousness and his death in our place, we might be preserved simply through repentance and faith. The entirety of the cost was borne by him. The entirety of the expense was his. And it was a cost that made Haman's silver look shabby and worthless by comparison. Not even close. And yet we benefit freely as a gift. Rather than being condemned to an unfair slaughter, we're given an opportunity to be delivered from a just condemnation. And now, instead of a decree of judgment and destruction speeding to all corners of the earth, the good news of salvation is the message our king has decreed to be delivered. Isn't that good? Isn't that neat? Love how we get an exact flip of everything that's going on in Esther 3. We who should have been the condemned have become the messengers of grace, the king's envoys to deliver the gospel to every person in every corner of creation, starting with the people you talk to and interact with every single day. Once again, we see that our God is far greater than King Xerxes, and that far from being absent in those moments of life when he feels so painfully silent, in truth, he's at work in every single detail, from the raising up and putting down of kings and queens to the fall of a cast of dice. Next time you're tempted to wonder where God has gone, to wonder why he seems so silent, why he seems so distant, why he seems so far from you. Next time you're tempted to wonder whether he has abandoned you to your circumstances, read Esther. Read Genesis 50. Read Romans 8:28. Read Psalm 121. And reflect on the gospel and what it tells us about our God's relentless faithfulness. Then rest in the knowledge that, quote, he who watches over Israel, and by extension, he who watches over you and I, will never slumber nor sleep. He is your keeper, your shade on your right hand, and he will guard your coming out and your going in from this time forth and forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for your provision. So thankful that you aren't passive, that you're never passive. So thankful that you work all things together for the good of those who are called according to your purposes. We're thankful for your calling. Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not heeded that calling, who have not come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who have not accepted the great gift of pardon, and more than pardon, of having been made righteous by the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, God, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in their hearts, that you would draw them to you. For any of us who are here this morning who have found ourselves in a season of dryness, in a season where you seem to be absent or where you seem to be silent, Father, reassure us of your active working on our behalf as those who are called by your name. Assure us of your presence. We would pray as David prayed, Lord, restore to us the joy of your salvation. And we would ask that as you do so, we would delight and take joy to be obedient and to follow you. And we'll pray it all in your Son's name. Amen.